your Bible, looking to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now, this is a longer text, and you can see from the title, I'm connecting three rings, kind of. It's just they're so close in the text that I thought that I had to make mention of the three different aspects. I titled the message Sickness, Hardship, and Politics. Typically, there could be a sermon for each one, but I'm just going to comment on the last two just briefly, since it's so closely tied to the context. Matthew 17, as you know, is the famous chapter for the Transfiguration. That usually gets all the attention. But I'd like to read verses 14 down through the end of the chapter. 14 through 27, the word of the Lord. We'll read and then have a prayer. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto him, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove thence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And that's that section. And the second section is 22 and 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. And then this third section, and when they had come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their children or strangers? Peter said unto him, Of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, Then are the children free? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that, and give it unto them for me and thee. And thus the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for your guidance as we look to the meaning, as we seek to apply it to ourselves, and as we seek to give worship and praise to thee through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. If you've never seen the painting by Raphael, it's his last painting. I hope that you might sometime later tonight or tomorrow look it up. The last painting of Raphael is the painting of Christ's Transfiguration, which portrays Jesus and the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, basking in divine light and glory. And in the same painting, at the bottom, Raphael shows the other nine disciples striving and contending, failing to cast out a demon from an epileptic boy. It's based on this text. Raphael uniquely combines the two experiences and demonstrates visibly that two realities coexist. While three apostles were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine were staggering around without much success and a meager amount of faith, they were even unsuccessful in healing the son of a distraught parent. Overall, the disciples continued to vacillate from being extremely blessed and insightful to downright unbelief and faithlessness. That picture is not so unlike our experience. And so we, as God's people, will have some of the same experiences and important lessons to learn from this text. So let's link together the last few pieces of Matthew 17 relating to the sick boy. The realization is the second piece, the realization that Jesus will suffer and die and be raised the third day. And then finally, a temple tax. So I summarize those three concepts into sickness. He's dealing with sickness, hardship, and politics. They're the three things that Jesus is dealing with his disciples. So right off the bat, we see that the apostles appear powerless and faithless because they are unable to heal this man's son. And that's the first point. The apostles are faithless and powerless. Verse 15 and 16, let me reread that. In 15 and 16, he says, "Lord, have mercy." This is the man. "Lord, have mercy on my son. He is a lunatic and sore vexed. Oftentimes he falls into the fire and often to the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." So why are the disciples unable to heal this boy? Jesus had empowered them to preach the gospel and to heal. And they, in fact, have been doing that with much success. But on this occasion, they were unable to heal the boy. Why is that? Well, I'd like to put forth a few reasons and begin with the one that Jesus identifies in verse 17. In 17, it says, this is what Jesus says about it. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Now, so he's talking about, when he talks about generation, it's a word that deals with like the people that are alive then, the people that are becoming. It's almost a word that could be used for to be born. The people who are, so whether he's speaking about that in his context or whether it's applicable, and it is, to any generation, he's saying that something about the generation, really it's something about human nature, and he defines it. He says it's twisted. It's an interesting word, diasaphon. It's a word that actually really means like twisted. It's literally contorted. It could be distorted. It could be corrupt. It's changing from one thing into another. It would be similar. Things change, whether it's governments. You can have a constitutional republic turn into a socialistic government. That's the word. It's something that was something that's twisted into something else. It could be applicable to governments. It could be applicable to our own human heart, organizations. It's really like a piece of wood that's bowed. Now, being the son of a carpenter, my pop was a carpenter. His name was Joseph. How about that? When we were on a job, there are a couple things you had to do. You had to, at a job, you had to stack the wood on straight. It had to be perfectly straight. You couldn't just put it on the ground and throw the 2x4s all together. You just couldn't do that. There's a guy across the street where I live now. The stuff is all over the place. I think that wood is going to get so warped, they're not going to be able to use it. Pop said, "Here's how you see a 2x4. I said, "What is he doing?" He's looking at the... So what happens to the nature of the wood is that it becomes what this word is. It's twisted. Jesus is saying something very important. He's saying that the reason why they couldn't heal this boy is because their faith and that generation has become twisted. It's not like it starts out that way. It's something that develops. And secondly, in verse 20, he'll say something about, and I'm going to mention this also about faith, which is interesting. He says it in verse 17, but he also, because he says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." And then in 20, he says, "Because of your unbelief." It's interesting. So it's a faith issue too. The word here is not. It's an interesting word. It's not used. I have a couple different Greek texts, and the one that I usually use. It doesn't have this word. It's a B reading. So it just means that there's certain readings that Constantinople or the Syriac church or various churches will have that translation in the Greek, 8th century, 6th century. This one is the earliest reading. This is an important, the reason why I'm telling you, it's not like, has nothing to do with the language. It's an important word. Here it just say unbelief, no belief, a pisto means no belief. But the word here, the earliest word, is interesting. It's the word for oligos. It's not only quality of a word, but it is the signal of the word. In fact, it's used in John 10 three times. My sheep hear. It's the same word. To hear, it's interpreted, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's the word to hear. They're translating like that. Here, it's translated belief. So the word has to do with sound. And I can't tell you how many times the shortwave radio in Philadelphia, we had like a shortwave radio. And you go, you know, until you get it right exactly. You can't be off. You can't be off. Speaking in a language. Hey, I'm listening to Yugoslavia. I don't even know what language that is. But it has to be that it's the line of that tune. That's the word here that he's using. It's not quantity. He's saying that it's very, very specific. When he says here, you're of little faith, he's saying something about the degree and potency of the faith, where it's the object of faith. It moved from Christ to whatever it moves to where it's less than what we should have. He's never said, that's why he says a grain of mustard seed. It's not a lot. We're not talking about a lot of faith. The problem is not we don't have enough faith. And Jesus is pointing this out. He's looking at this principle of degree and potency, and they've moved. Why couldn't they heal this boy? Well, it has to do with the twistedness of the dynamic of their faith and its object. And it also has to do with the quality of the faith, its potency. Twisted faith mixed with low-quality faith ends up looking like a powerless and weak life in the Christian everyday life. It's powerless and it's weak. Doesn't have much success. I mean, you have faith. Yeah, we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about something very different. It's thus the inability to heal this boy. Coupled with verse 21. It's interesting, you see 21. The English Standard Version doesn't have it in there. And they put it in a footnote. Again, it has to do with the quality of what they see is this verse, and we're not getting into that. But if you read, if you have all kinds of footnotes when you read the text, and I have a little pamphlet that has like 100 little footnotes on 100 different documents where these documents come from. And the English Standard Version doesn't even have verse 21. But I think the three things, the question is, the apostles are faithless, the question I asked to myself, why? What was it that they lacked? And I say, one, it's this twisted faith. It's little faith, and not in quantity, but in quality. And it's also the lack of prayer and fasting. You see that in verse 21? Now, I was the pastor over there at the Collingswood Church for several years. Some of those people didn't believe at all in fasting. It's nowhere in the Bible. We don't want to do that. I was calling for a fast. That, to me, that was a huge problem in my brain, because I handed out information about fasting, and what I got back was, it's not really biblical. Not that it's not biblical, but it's something close to like, it's not a New Testament teaching. In essence, really, I got that. I didn't get that from the leaders, but you got that generally from the people. It was really something that that affected me, because it's a huge fasting and prayer are huge. It's focused prayer. If you haven't fasted and prayed and practiced that kind of prayer, you've not utilized the most potent weapons in dealing with tough problems like family and struggles. In other words, you haven't even used the big guns yet. So don't tell me that this is not going to change. It's because you're not even using the right pieces. You got to use those pieces. Got to. It might take years, but it's got to be bathed in this kind of stuff. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Now, look at for me, the application is sad in one sense. What does it say? In 17, he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? That's disappointment. And you don't see Jesus disappointed often. You don't hear this often from the lips of Jesus, and yet here it is. It's disappointment. You can say whatever you want, but he's saying, like, how long do I need to be with you and suffer this? So how do I respond when I read the text? I say, well, Lord, thank you for your patience, because I know I've disappointed you for me. Thank you for your kindness and your persistence. May I respond more readily to you and to your spirit in obedience to your prompting. So the outcome we know, 18, he rebukes the spirit and the demon is gone and he's healed. It's interesting, one of the I think the King James says he's a lunatic. It comes from the Greek word luna, it means moon. I guess it's luna somata. Anyway, we won't get into all the etiology of that, but we can see that spiritually it's related to the spiritual place that this man and this boy has. In the other text, I think it's Mark chapter 9, if you read the cross text for this passage, this is really where the Father says, if you can, help my son. And then he says something like, help thou my unbelief. And if you look at the verses, I think it's like, I don't remember the numbers, like let's say it's 27 and 28. He says, if you can. And the next verse, Jesus comes back, if I can, if you can. That's what he says. You can see it as yourself if you look it up. But this is probably the same actual miracle. But the outcome, Jesus heals him. God's Son has the authority in heaven and on earth to heal both physically and spiritually. He changes us from the inside out. Oftentimes our physical healings are not in his will. We have to endure and we have to persevere. So why the disciples may have faltered could be the same reason why we falter. As I mentioned before, the twisted and the unbelief and the lack of prayer. In the Roman churches, what's called ex opera operato, and you might not know what that means, but if you were raised in a Roman church like myself, it has something close to do with like the words or the words where there's power, you know, in the words, like the sacraments, you say, you know, change the elements into the literal body. It's something close to, there's power in the words, and that's what does it. The problem with that is that when your faith is mechanical, you say the words, but nothing happens. You think that it's in the words. The Christian words, we know a lot of them. But there's a space between how we're living sometimes and the actual words. There's a chasm between those two. And I think that's what happened with the apostles in that sense, that there became a space between what they were actually doing and their spiritual center. And as we move our eyes off of the Lord, it's going to change. They can drift into a spiritual vacuum, and so can we. So let me just move down, because we're moving out of time fast, so I'm going to do a quick for the second. So that's the first section. That's really a complete sermon in itself, and I would draw out more of that. But I want to link that with that next short sentence, 22. So he tells them, this is another sermon, but I want to point out one thing. So he stays with them. He says, the Son of Man will be betrayed. And then he says, I'm going to be killed. Third day, I'm going to be raised. And that little phrase there. And they were exceedingly sorry. This is a hardship. They're really sorry. This is going to take place. Something's happening. It's not unlike what we experience. The apostles were unable to wrap their heads around a suffering Messiah, let alone one who would be killed and rise on the third day. But Jesus continues to prepare them for the event. And by the time Pentecost arrives, the message will have sunk in and the church will have digested the amazing gospel of grace. But the point is that they were greatly distressed, which characterizes what they were thinking and how they were feeling at the time from what they heard. We feel like that sometimes. Great, very sad. Very sad, exceedingly sad. So when we're perplexed, you know, we have the added benefits than more than what they had. We not only have the canon of Scripture, but we have the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the saints. So I'm just saying that in that when we're perplexed and when we're down and when we're discouraged, which happens maybe more than we like to happen, it's something that's typical for human beings. We have a lot of tools in our toolbox. You don't have to use your fingernail to tighten this screw anymore. It really hurts and it breaks. And we don't have to do that anymore. We have a tool for it. We have a tool for helping when we're depressed, helping when we're disappointed, helping us when we're really sad. It's a real tool. It's the application of our Christianity. And finally, let me just say quickly on the third point, which is politics. Here we go. This is the text for politics. You ready? 24, I read it, through 27. The section's not so much about rendering a temple tax as it is in recognizing the importance of the gospel message and being willing. I'm going to use Bishop Ryle's word, and then I'm going to read a text. We need to be willing to sink our own convictions for the greater good, even when we're right. Here's the issue. The question, does Jesus pay temple tax? That's the guy, you know, that's the IRS guy standing outside of Peter's door. You know, it's the IRS, External Revenue Service. It's the Internal Revenue Service. It's Peter, does your man pay tax? I mean, does your rabbi, does the main guy pay tax? Oh, yeah. Jesus says, well, for whom do kings collect taxes? From their family or from the citizens? And Peter's good. He says, well, you know, from the citizens. Yeah, right. Then the sons are free, right? Right. Now just think of it from Jesus' perspective. My father's temple. I'm the son. Do you think I should pay taxes? Of course not. They're mine. This is mine. But, verse 27, hold on. However, not to give offense, we'll pay the tax. Now, how do we apply that? Bishop Ryle says it best. I'm quoting him. This text teaches us plainly that there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ. God's rights, undoubtedly, we ought never to give up, but we may sometimes safely give up our own. Likewise, in a church, we may not like every jot and tittle of the forms, the ceremonies, even the politics. We may not think that those who rule us in a spiritual matter are always wise, but after all, are the points on which we are dissatisfied really of vital importance? Is any great truth of the gospel at stake? That's the question. Paul states, quote, "We suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." So there's an interesting point, I think, a parallel about, you know, seeing what really is the most important thing, and it has to do with the gospel. Sometimes we don't, you know, press it. You don't need to. It's there's a totally. I think that's what Jesus is speaking. I'm not sure if the pastor would agree, but he'll straighten me out, I think. If not. But these are the three points. I feel, in conclusion, practical application. One, if the apostles could lose sight of who Jesus is and resort to mechanical relationships based on religious concepts, we are liable to that also. We need to protect ourselves. Two, how can I grow in faith, prayer, and fasting in that relationship that we're seeking to work out our faith in fear and in trembling, work out our salvation. Three, the staunchest realities, Jesus is going to die, he's going to be killed, that's what they're listening to, are often the most difficult ones to accept. And we're not talking about necessarily that. We might be in your family, whatever reality it is that you're dealing with, they're the most difficult ones. It's during those times that we have to be really listening to the Lord and looking to the Lord in that sense. Not to give offense. Be wise enough to sink my own opinions for the greater outcome of the gospel. And by the grace of God, we can do it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these few thoughts from very practical teachings. We pray that you would preserve all those good things that were said from your word exactly. We pray that you would preserve them in our hearts and minds. And cause us to forget those things that may not be according to thy standard and truth. So we praise thee and thank thee for your word. And lead us in your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.